So we're going to study David and Goliath today. David, the background here, is before we get into this, this is kind of David's coming out party. Before we get into chapter 17, what significant event happened in David's life prior to this event here? Anyone want to take a crack at it? What? Yeah, he got anointed. And so seemingly what happened here is that the Spirit of God actually departed from Saul and now had entered into David. If you remember hearing me preach on the Holy Spirit, I mentioned that in the Old Testament, the only people that were assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit usually were kings, prophets, and every once in a while, some priests, especially in different seasons of their priesthood. But now the Holy Spirit was given to all flesh. It's a whole new dispensation, if you will. And that's pretty much what the New Testament, what Pentecost brings. So now David is faced with his first real challenge. And in this challenge, we see there's Goliath. And Goliath, oh, there it is. Yeah, go back to the front. Oh, okay, it's showing on my TV. Yeah, there it is. Ashley did all this stuff, so I usually never do PowerPoint, but she had free time today, so I said, hey, you want to do PowerPoint? And so she did it for us here. But this is a picture. Remember, Goliath is, he's basically 9 feet tall. If you understand what it says here in the beginning of 17, he was 6 cubits and a span. For all you non-Americans, he's 2.7 meters tall. What is Yao Ming? Yao Ming is like 2.2, right? Something like that. So this guy was tall, man. 9 feet tall. That's crazy. I think he'd be definitely the tallest man in the world. But he also had an armor that weighed 125 pounds. Can you imagine that? His armor, yeah, more than David Wu, right? You don't weigh 125 pounds? Wow. That's good, man. Keep running, okay? And then he was so big that his javelin, the spear of his the head of his javelin, weighed 15 pounds. That's crazy. This guy was big and he was strong. And David comes and he's, this is the battle. This is David's coming out party. David and Goliath. So I have 9 points for us today. You can leave any time. It's okay. I won't be offended. But 9 points because I kind of, for me personally, when I usually study something or study a book generally, I try to stick it for a long time. Like if I'm studying a book right now, like right now we're doing 2 Corinthians, I'll just spend all my time in 2 Corinthians and I'll just throw myself into it. And especially when, like Old Testament, certain chapters, I want to be very thorough in understanding it. And so I want to go through the whole thing. I don't want to break it apart in some way. So are you doing this for me or am I doing it? You guys just do it. It's okay. I don't want to mess with it. Number one, fear brings irrational forces to work. Fear brings irrational forces to work. Have you ever seen this acronym before? Oh, crap, this thing. Whenever you think of fear, think of that. This is an acronym for fear. False evidence appearing real. Have you ever heard that adage, there's nothing to fear but fear itself? It's kind of true. False evidence appearing real. The enemy wants to use fear in our lives, but if we have God, what are we afraid of? The enemy can't really do much to us. I really like Psalm 23. Psalm 23, David's the shepherd, and he's giving this psalm on being a shepherd. And he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember the passage? It says Valley of Shadow of Death. This is an A, by the way. And this is an E. Sorry, I'm not a teacher. And so it's interesting that David would use these type of words, because it's the valley, but it's just a shadow of death. It's not death. Devil can't kill us. All he's empowered with is a shadow. Now, a knife can kill you. But have you heard anyone in the history of the world ever been killed by a shadow of a knife? Right? A car can run you over. Have you ever heard anyone get killed by a shadow of a car? This is really the only power the enemy has. It's perception. It's false evidence appearing real. And so, like David says, it's the valley of the shadow of death. And so David says, I fear no evil. I'm not afraid of any. Well, sometimes we are quite afraid of shadows, aren't we? But that's the whole point. We shouldn't be. Because if we have God, what do we need to be afraid of? I say this because scholars point out between where they're camped in Judah, in Succoth, they don't exactly know the whole amount, but scholars believe that Israel in this battle actually outnumbered the Philistines by a huge margin. And they believe that this was a Philistine ploy. And because think about this, if the Philistines were so powerful, they could have just come and just killed the Israelites. But what happened, the Philistines were so outnumbered by the Israelites that this was kind of their military ploy to bring out their big soldier to scare the Israelites who outnumbered them. And that was kind of their plan. It's kind of like a multitude, Philistines thinking, we're dead. But one-on-one, and we got a giant here. And so this is part of their military strategy. Instead of a whole group of them fighting, they thought, no way. If we go group by group, army by army, we're dead meat. And so they throw out Goliath to taunt and really to intimidate the Israelites. And it was a ploy to even the number disparity that's going on here. Fear brings irrational forces to work. There's actually no reason for Israel to be afraid. They have the numbers in their favor as well as the Lord of hosts with them. There's no reason for them to be afraid. Romans 8:31, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And the Lord of hosts, and he, during this time, they were seeing incredible victories over their arch enemies here and there. Why should they be afraid of an army that they totally outnumbered? But fear brings irrational forces to work. Which kind of begs to mind for us, what are we afraid of? I mean, let's just take a moment. What are you afraid of today? What is the false evidence appearing real in your life right now? Are you afraid about your finances? Isn't he the Lord that has 1,000 cattle on the hills? You know, didn't he say that he would provide all that we need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? I mean, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid, I don't know. What are we afraid of? What are you afraid of, Kim?
Things I can't control.
Things you can't control. Okay. Anyone else? What else are you guys afraid of? Huh? The unknown? Okay. What else are you guys afraid of? So, control or no control, unknown. What else?
Physical pain.
Pain. What else are you guys afraid of? Sickness.
Failure.
Oh, you guys are getting serious now. One more. Oh, yeah, we got rejection. Fear of commitment. You talking about some guy? Who are you talking about here? Fear of commitment. Well, no control. Who's in control? God is. So it's okay. Right? Who knows? God knows. So it's okay. Right? People, who can heal us of pain? God can. Right? And then, right, pain, it goes. You know? I mean, pain, right? What's that? You remember that line in, I mean, it was a horrible movie, but do you ever see that movie, Keanu Reeves' movie, The Replacements? He plays a quarterback. It's like a really bad movie, but it's like a good bad movie. And he says in here, scars heal, pain goes away, but glory lasts forever. It's deep. This is meant for me to be the guys, right? Pain, sickness. We get our glorified, resurrected bodies, right, at the end of the day. Failure, you're always a winner with God. You know? Rejection, God has accepted you already, right? Commitment, yeah, you got to work with that one. you just got to take care of business with that one. And things, I'm kind of kidding right now, but if you really look at these things that we're really afraid of, they're not really real. You know what I mean? Like, it's kind of their thoughts and their ideas and their projections, and they're real in the sense that we are really afraid of them, but it really is false evidence appearing real. And see, a lot of times we fear. And a lot of times, I mean, this is kind of one of my own convictions, is that our view of God, it gets a little twisted sometimes. And a lot of it is really dealing with the trust issue, right? And when we really trust God, and you can't really trust Him, is because that everything that God does in our life is motivated out of love. Did we talk about that last week a little bit? Everything that God does with human beings is motivated by love. You know, and I think last week we talked about, so if He tells you to do something, not tell you to do something, there's always a love motivation that's there. You know, I encourage you guys, some point in your life here at SP, you should take experiencing God. And Blackaby spends a great amount of time, and he actually does a really good job describing that love relationship that I had with God. He cannot do anything outside of that place of love. That's just impossible for God to do that. It's outside of His character. And so we can really trust God no matter what things are happening in our life. But this is what fear does. It brings irrational forces to work. It becomes very irrational. Have you ever seen people? Because you have to look at it this way. If you see people that are afraid of something that you're not afraid of, you think they're pretty darn silly, don't you? Like, you see people that are, like, afraid of spiders. Like, you know, they go crazy, and you're like, what? What's your problem? You know? I mean, when you're outside of the situation, it seems so irrational. Like, people are, my wife Lisa's here, by the way. She made it out. And so, Lisa, you're afraid of heights, right?
Yeah, like,
kind of. So I'm not afraid of heights. You know, I kind of like heights. I'm kind of weird that way. When we were living in South Horizons, on Appalachia, our first apartment, I'm kind of a neat freak, like clean freak, and our windows were really dirty, right? And so I would actually go outside of the window on the 23rd floor, and I would wash the window. I mean, I would get there, and no rope, no nothing, you know. I mean, I could have died, I guess, but it doesn't faze me. But my wife is freaking out inside. Sam, get in the house, you know, and so on and so forth. I have to do it when she's not home. And I just go out, and I just clean the windows, right? And it's just, you know, I've got a ledge, so it's okay. And I just go out, and I just do my business, right? But to, you know, her freaking out, I'm like outside trying to do my business, you know, and she's freaking out. I'm like, what's your problem? Just take it easy. Like, you're scaring me right now. And she's inside, and she's scared. You know what I mean? So, like, doesn't make sense, right? I mean, I should be scared because I'm outside. But it's when you see fear in other people that you don't have, it just seems really weird, doesn't it? It's almost like, what's your problem? Like, what's wrong with you kind of thing? And it's not meant to be a judgment kind of thing, but when you're on the other side of that, fear becomes irrelevant. And when you are afraid, it actually becomes quite foreign and kind of weird in that sense. And so you need to have God's perspective on things that are going on in your life. Especially when fear begins to creep up in our lives, you need to have God's perspective on the matter. And I'm not making light of it, right? I get afraid sometimes as well. I remember probably, if I could recall, probably the last time I got really afraid was probably when we had our second daughter. And we're about to have her. And the first one, yeah, it was pretty scary too. But the second one, but it was actually more now like, okay, we had one daughter. That turned out pretty good. Second daughter, can I provide for a second daughter? Do I have enough love for another child? You know, and especially, I mean, if you know our family, I love Elise so much. She's like my mirror. You know, she wants to be like me. She wants to do everything I do. She wants to dress like me, right? Which is okay now, but maybe later on it might not be the best thing since she's a girl. But it's just always there. And then I had a hard time sleeping just thinking about this. But then after, you have that time, and then you're kind of like, what am I doing? God, what is your perspective on this matter? And then you look through God's view, and it's like, God says, I got you covered, man. Right? Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Right? I got your back. I'm for you in this thing. And then the fear just subsides. You have to get God's perspective on it. The Israelites here, they didn't get God's perspective at all. They only saw the perspective of this giant 9-foot-tall animal standing in front of them with 125-pound armor and a 15-pound spearhead. And so it brought some stuff out there. Fear brings irrational forces to work. When I was really young, I had this... It's kind of weird now that I think about it. I had this incredibly irrational fear of getting older. I don't know what it was. I would be in a daze sometimes because I didn't want to get any older. And it wasn't like, it wasn't like I was having the happiest time of my life. It was just for some reason, I could remember not sleeping at night. And I'm talking about when I was like in third grade. Like not sleeping at night, just worrying about, oh my God, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be another day older. It's kind of stupid, right? But it's irrational. That's what fear is. Fear is irrational. False evidence appearing real. The problem with this irrational fear is that it doesn't let you enjoy what's going on right now in the present. And fear really does rob you. It robs you tremendously, right? And in this context, now let me throw, for you guys that are leaders here, let me throw this leadership teaching with it. In this passage, the real folly of the Israelites here was not necessarily in the people. It was actually in Saul. It was the leader. Saul was afraid, and so the armies became afraid. Imagine how different this picture would have been. Saul, an army of the living, the leader of the army of the living God, who's got outnumbered the Philistines. And this Philistine came up and challenged them. What do you think happened if Saul says, you 50 guys, go get that sucker? You know what I mean? Surely that guy, he can't fight 50 guys. And so, I mean, this would be a whole different story. But once, and I'm talking to you guys that are leaders, and that's pretty much every one of you here, that when the leadership breaks down, everything else follows. Everything else follows. When a leader becomes afraid, sure enough, the followers will also become afraid. That's why leadership is a huge thing in the church, in organizations, and, in your companies. It is really a huge, huge topic. And rightly so, because they're the vanguard. They're the ones that lead the way, right? If the leader's a coward, then how can the followers be bold? How can the followers be bold? If leadership breaks down, the followers will follow. They'll also break down. If Saul was the king that he is supposed to be, he could have risen to the occasion. He could have just asked one of his garrison, hey, go get that guy, man. You know, or even just get arrows and just start chucking them his way. Surely something could have been done. But he was afraid. Another question when I was doing this, I was asking myself, where's Jonathan? Where's Jonathan in the mix of all this? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 14, he single-handedly defeated the Philistine army with him and his armor bearer. Basically just him. It's basically the guy that's just carrying his armor. And this guy wipes out a whole garrison of these guys. But where is he now? I don't know. It's just a question that I ask. I don't have the answers, right? But it's just a simple question. But I think in this context that, you know, Jonathan must now sit still because the honor of engaging Goliath is David's. It's David's. This is one of the questions that I'm going to keep asking throughout tonight is, what is the giant that you're facing? What is the giant that you're facing right now in your life? What is that one big obstacle that is taunting you right now in your life? And part of that question is, are you engaging or are you cowering? Are you hiding somewhere, maybe passively just wishing that Goliath would just go away on his own? Or are you engaging right now? Are you being passive or are you being active? Right? So number one, fear brings irrational forces to work. Read in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So sad, isn't it? But that's what fear does. Number two, go to the next slide. Number two, let's read verse 11 and 12. Now David was a son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the second was Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. Number two, the quiet place is the prerequisite for victory. The quiet place is the prerequisite for victory. For 40 days, Goliath challenges the armies of the living God. 40 days for the armies to exercise and practice warfare. 40 days for David to meditate, to pray, and to attend the sheep. So you have this dichotomy. Here are the armies, 40 days to exercise, practice warfare, 40 days for David to meditate, to pray, to attend the sheep. Prayer, meditation, and devotion can do more than all the other exercises of warfare. Do you remember Jesus when he goes to Bethany and he finds two sisters together? And he goes and he's teaching, he's doing some wonderful things. And Mary is just chilling out at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha is running around doing all kinds of stuff, just going crazy. And then Martha turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, Jesus, don't you see? Can you tell Mary to help me out? I'm busy. I'm preparing all this food and all these things. And Jesus turned to Martha and says, Martha, 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 you're so preoccupied with so many things. There's really only one thing that matters, and Mary has chosen that part. Now notice in the passage in John, Jesus is not rebuking Martha because someone got to cook. You know what I mean? Like someone got to eat. If we're all sitting at Jesus' feet, ain't no work going to be done, okay? And so he's not necessarily rebuking her, but he's saying that there are certain times that the best thing that you can do is just sit at his feet. You can either go about and just get busy and do everything, and for some of us, that's kind of our normal mode of operation. Whenever we're faced with difficulty or something, we just go out and get busy doing stuff. You know, maybe you're trying to make a decision. This is some people work like this. You got a big decision to make, and people are making spreadsheets. People are talking to like 50 jillion people in the same industry, and I'm just getting compiling as much information as possible. That's one way to do it, and I mean, that's semi-effective. But sometimes the best way is to just stop and just sit at his feet and just get the download from him. You know, what's happening here is this dichotomy of these two armies training, doing all this warfare, getting ready for battle, 40 days of this. And then David is just playing his, did he have a harp back then? Probably not on the field, right? It was probably with Saul, you know. But he's probably with his instruments, you know. He's probably wrote a few psalms, you know, when he was there and just relaxing and just spending time with God. There's just something about that. The prerequisite for victory is the quiet place. It's the quiet place. Prayer, meditation, devotion can do so much more than all the exercises of warfare. It's pretty simple, really. It really is simple. Reading the Word and praying, taking care of intimacy, equals victory. Equals victory. It's really simple. It's not as simple as quiz. Have you ever seen this quiz before? This is the world's easiest quiz. Is it up there? This is actually straight out of the internet. You can Google world's easiest quiz. These questions come up. Do you know how long the Hundred Years' War lasted? You guys know how long? Oh, which country makes Panama hats? What? Which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? What color is the purple finch? Where are Chinese gooseberries from? Actually, it's all wrong. You know how long the 100-year war lasted? 116 years. You know what country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. What month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November. What color is the purple finch? Red. Crimson. And Chinese gooseberries come from New Zealand. Right? This is a very difficult quiz. Right? Even though it says world's easiest quiz. Right? But going back to this thing, reading the Word, praying, that's an easy one. Very easy. It equals victory. There's something to be said about spending time with God. Some people think that's a waste, Pastor Sam. I know that because it's a tyranny of the urgent. You know, having your quiet time, coming to morning prayer, spending the sweet moments with the Lord. You know, Martin Luther, when I first heard this quote, I started getting a really anger towards Martin Luther. You know, and he said, I have so much to do today, I must pray at least 2 hours. And when I first heard that, I was like, what's wrong with this Martin Luther guy, man? This guy's like showing off, you know. But then as I kind of mature and grow in the Lord, you kind of understand what he's saying, right? He's got so much to do today that he's got to pray because he's got to streamline his life. There are so many demands for his time and his energy. He needs to spend time with God, right? The quiet place is a prerequisite for victory. And it's amazing how one of the first things that goes in our life is our quiet time, isn't it? One of the first things that we chuck when we're busy, when we got so much going on, is that secret place with God. It's that quiet place with the Lord. David, the reason why he was victorious, he had a quiet place with God. Everyone else was off fighting, getting ready for war. David was getting ready for war in a different way, by being still in the presence of God. It wasn't how many push-ups he did, you know what I mean, how many miles he ran, even though all that stuff was good, but it's about him spending quality time with God. Listen, you want to be successful in what you do? I mean, you want to have favor of the Lord moving throughout your life, in your work, in your relationships, and different things. Spend time with God. That's an investment that will have return after return after return. It is something that will just follow you the rest of your life. If you had to choose between doing this, getting ready for warfare in that way, or getting for warfare by being with the Lord, spend time with Jesus. Just that precious quiet time. You know, and it's not easy. You know what I mean? I mean, it's not easy. But there's something to be said about that. It's just amazing. There is a we're gonna watch The Father of Lights, which is the part three of the Wanderlust series. You guys, you know, Furious Love. What was the second one called? Oh, Finger of God, Furious Love, and now Father of Light. There, in Father of Light, there's a really in the beginning is this guy. Do you guys watch it? Is that why? You know that Ravi guy, right? Crazy man, this crazy dude. There's this Indian guy named Ravi, and the Lord wakes him at 4 o'clock in the morning every single day, and just tells him what to do that day. It's just crazy, man. And this, I mean, God tells him some crazy stuff, even like GPS coordinates. And he goes and he has these divine appointments like every single day. And the movie is in there. And it's like, and you know, I watch this thing and I'm thinking, this guy's got like the coolest life, man. I mean, he's got like the coolest life. God wakes him up and he just like has an open agenda. And God says, well, I want you to go to this market and meet this guy at this time and do this. And I was like, man, what kind of crazy life? I mean, that's awesome. I was like, we dream about that kind of stuff. And this guy gets to live it. And then you realize, well, there's kind of a price for that. Guy wakes up at 4 o'clock in the morning. You know? I mean, not that you have to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, but it's like he's cultivated a relationship. I remember there was a guy that I used to hang out with, and this guy was like just prophetic like you wouldn't believe. I mean, just like the gift of word of knowledge and things. And I see a lot of people coming out and doing prophetic ministry and stuff. They're like kids compared to this guy. And just so specific, his words. And, I mean, it's quite amazing. And then he used to tell me about another guy. And he said, and this guy, he had a bunch of kids. And so, but he had such a close relationship with God that he actually had to wake up at 5 in the morning just so he can spend time with God. And he'd wake up early in the morning, and he'd just spend time with God. He had actually a rocking chair, and he put a blanket over his lap. He was kind of old guy, you know. Put a blanket over his lap, put the Bible in his lap, and he would just rock and pray, and Jesus would just show up. And he said that my friend got into the prophetic ministry watching him. And he used to lead DTSs in YWAM. He was an old YWAMer. And I think he's passed away now. But he was just so intimate with God. Just God would always just, and he'd go and to a DTS and he'd read everyone's mail. I mean, people were just shocked at the information this guy knew. And it's not, I mean, we're not, it's not to shock people, you know, I mean, that's not our point, right? But he was just so close with God. His life was like an adventure. And David, he was just so close with God. I mean, you could see he is so different than all the other soldiers. They're afraid and they're trying to do things on their own strength and kind of dilly-dallying around. And David is in the field, just hanging out with his sheep, singing, praying, meditating on God's word. And then he's ready. You know what I mean? He's ready. You want to be ready for battle? You want to win in battle? Withdraw. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time with Jesus. There's something about having a quiet time. There's something about a consistent, what I call a secret life in God. A place that no one else knows about. Right? Not even my wife. This is, sorry honey, but you know, she doesn't get it into this one. It's just me and Jesus. Right? And everything out of life flows from that place. You know, do you know, just very matter-of-factly, right? Do you know how I come up with sermons? Right? Or like what to speak on and these kind of things? You know where all that comes out of? It comes out of that secret place. You know, it doesn't come from anywhere else. Now, I've learned how to put messages together, right? That's kind of the easy part, right? But it's really like, God, what do you want to say? You know, like, I could preach about 5 million things every Sunday. What do you want to say to your people? And then have you ever sat in church, and hopefully it happens more often than not, have you ever sat in church and you wonder, wow, Pastor Sam is talking just to me. Like he's speaking to me right now. Oh my God. You know what I mean? Like, you know, because I see your face. You're like, ugh. You have this, like, this look on your face. And then imagine that's happening like 50-fold to people all over the room. How does that happen? You know, how can God just be speaking to you? Like, this is just for me. You don't know how many emails I get from people. Pastor Sam, that message was just for me, man. You know? I'm like, yeah, okay, praise God. Right? This is for the body. It's for everybody. But I'm glad God spoke to you personally through this. And it happens over and over again because it comes out of that secret place. It comes out of that secret place. And it's got to happen. You know, and so you need that secret place in the Lord. It's the prerequisite for victory, for whatever is going on. And you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to go on your own strength, do all these different kind of things, or you can actually take a step back and just spend time with the Lord. Just spend time with the Lord. I hope that you read, like, history books of, like, the church fathers, and you read about these guys' lives. Man, they just love God. They spent so much time with God. You know, I mean, there was a David Brainerd, who was considered probably one of the first intercessors ever. And Brainerd, this guy, his house was quite well known in that his wood board, his floor, had these huge divots inside. And that's where his knees were as he would spend time with God. Can you imagine how long you need to be on your knees on the wood floor to actually create divots inside the wood? Right? But he was just so well known for his prayer times. Yeah, but men and women of Scripture of old, that's what they did. They spent time with God. You think about the two people in the New Testament, the two people that actually got to see baby Jesus. Right? Jesus, before he was revealed himself through the baptism. Do you remember who they were? Well, no. Yeah, obviously. Thank you. Yes, Mary and Joseph. So four people. Kim, you're on top of it today, man. Right? Okay, yeah. Mary and Joseph, okay? And the wise men, okay. I'm not talking about like as a baby, but like outside of the, you know, the star leading them and the magi and all that stuff. Who are the two people in the scriptures that recognize the Messiah and praise God for that? Do you remember who they were? Yeah, Anna and Simon. And do you remember what their occupation was? Yeah, they hung out with Jesus, or they hung out with God all the time. Anna, the Bible says about Anna that she was in the temple ministering to the Lord with fastings and prayers. That was her full-time occupation. And then Simon was promised that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so he does this beautiful song and prayer afterwards. But it's people that spent time with God. They recognize Jesus before anyone else did. That's significant. They recognize what God was doing before everyone else. Why? Because they spent time with God. It was kind of like God was their friend, and so God told them special stuff. You know what I mean? We're God's friends. God will tell us special stuff. You know, I'm not talking about prophetic stuff. I'm just talking about He'll tell us good things in our life. That's always God's heart. It's the prerequisite. Read the Word and you pray, and you'll be victorious. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. There's something so significant about this. Let me share with you how powerful the Word of God is. Go on to the slide. This is actually a Peace Corps manual. You heard me give this before. This is actually a Peace Corps manual. This is an actual excerpt from that. This is for volunteers who are in the Amazon. And this is what you do when an anaconda attacks you. This is an actual list here, right? You know, an anaconda is the largest snake in the world. It's 30 feet long and weighs over 400 pounds. This is the Peace Corps manual. Number one, Do not run. The snake is faster than you. Number two, lay flat on the ground, arms tied against side, legs tied against one another. Number three, tuck in your chin. Number four, the snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Number six, the snake has examined you. It will begin to swallow you from the feet, always from the feet. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Number seven, the snake will now begin to suck your legs. Suck your legs into the body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg, and then suddenly rip upward and sever through the top of the snake's head. Number nine, be sure you have your knife. And number 10, make sure your knife is sharp. Number 9 should have been number 1 in my personal opinion, but, you know. But, okay, so why are you talking about snakes and the anaconda? Here's the spiritual analogy. Do they carry guns? Maybe. But I don't think a gun kills an anaconda. Yeah, I think this is one of the only ways they actually die. Pretty crazy, right? Spiritual analysis, because, right, we pastors, we spiritualize everything. Here's the analysis. It's a jungle out there. There's an anaconda, there's a serpent, a telephone pole with an attitude, and you can't outrun him. All you can do when he attacks is be still and know that he is God. Tuck in your chin in total humility, and wait until the attack meets you at your knees. Then take out your knife and make sure it's sharp. Right? Obviously, knife, I'm talking about the Bible. Right? Make sure the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. It's important for us that we know the Word of God in our lives. There's this quote that we put up. Spurgeon says, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. Right? So don't start messing up your Bible. You know, like, use your Bible. That's the whole point. It's something, right? It's that secret place of getting into God's Word, of that secret place of prayer. It goes a long, long way. For the Christian battle, for the Christian, it is the prerequisite for victory. You think about all the different things that you do to gain victory in the Christian life, and not in the Christian, in life in general, it's this place, it's this secret place in God. This is what's needed for victory. And it's amazing how this is usually the last thing on our list. We save it for the end. I talk to people all the time. They're like, oh yeah, you know, quiet time. Or usually how it happens like this. That people come up to me and says, oh, Pastor Sam, I really need to take a break. You know, can I step down from this ministry or that ministry? And I always have two simple questions, right? First question is, did God tell you to do that? Usually it's no. People are tired. It's okay to be tired. And second question is, have you been spending time with God? It's a simple question. Have you been spending time with God? The reason why you're so tired is because you're not spending time with God. The work doesn't change. I mean, everyone's busy all the time. But see, you gain strength when you spend time with God. And so the follow-up, the guy usually says something like this to me. Yeah, well, I intend to spend time with God every single day. That's what I want to do. But then at the end of the day, I'm trying to pray, but I fall asleep. I mean, this is a pretty common response. And it's kind of like, well, that's the whole problem. Right? You're meant to do it in the beginning of the day when you're fresh. It's first fruits, you know, before the Lord. We offer up, we sacrifice our first fruits before God. You know, it's like, well, yeah, I'm so busy, I get in late and blah, blah. I mean, I understand, right? But see, it's really about where does your strength come from? From yourself? Or does it come from God? If it comes from God, right, then we can't operate in self-sufficiency. And you got to spend time with God. I cannot emphasize this point more and more. So number two again, right, the prerequisite for victory is the quiet place. The place where David was at, out in the field, meditating, praying, in the Word of God. It's simple. Number three, let's read verse 17. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an epith of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David rose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he had come to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Number three, don't despise simple commands. Just obey. Just obey. Notice, David didn't ask to go. His father sent him. Right? The father sent him. This is a pretty good insight right there. Wait for the father to send you. Don't move before the father moves. Wait for the Father to send you. Now think of this. The job was a simple errand. Almost beneath the kingly position of David. Even though he was a shepherd, but you know, I mean, he was just anointed. It was such a little thing for David to do this. I mean, kind of beneath him. Go, David, be my errand boy. Go take some cheese with you. Go take some bread with you, and go see how your brother's doing, then come back. It was such a simple command, but God was working behind the scenes. Don't despise simple commands. Don't think you're too big for something. You know what I mean? Don't think that you're above doing something so simple in your service to the Lord, because God is always working behind the scenes. When God asks us to go, asks us to do something, it may seem so inconsequential, but if you obey, the rewards and the fruit come bountifully. If you obey, the fruit comes bountifully. No matter what God asks you, because sometimes, you know, we do some stuff and, you know, we get popular doing things and then we feel like this thing? I'll be honest. When I was back in the States, I got asked to speak at a youth conference, you know? And I'm just like, what? Youth conference? I don't even like youth kids anymore, right? And I mean, I used to be a youth pastor. And I thought I was going to do youth ministry my whole life. And that lasted about 4 years. And then God kind of moved me on. And now even thinking about speaking at a youth conference, I was like, what? I mean, with little junior high kids and little high school kids, and I want to be with adults. You know, let me preach to adults, right? I mean, I can impact adults. And then these kids, and I'll be honest, my heart, I was just like, kind of, really? Can you get somebody else, you know? And can I be honest right now, right? I was like, I'm too good for kids. That's what I was thinking. Like, I'm too good for kids, right? Like, I'm a whole nother level, right? Not, these kids, come on. But I felt God say, do it, right? So I said, okay, I'll do it. And even going in, I kind of had a bad attitude. But then when I saw the kids there, my heart just got rocked, right? Just so hungry and so earnest, right? And so now I don't like adults. You know, I'm like, adults, man, these guys don't even listen, right? It's like, you know, I mean, these kids, like, you say jump and they just jump. I mean, it's just crazy. We had such an incredible time during that conference when we were there. So don't despise simple commands, right? Don't go for the grandeur, the spectacle. Usually, God is not in the grandeur and the spectacle. Have you ever heard this phrase? The highest purposes of God are always birthed in mangers. The highest purposes of God are always birthed in mangers. They're always in little barns. It's just how God works. We just need to obey. Just obey God in the simple things. We talked about it on Sunday a little bit, right? It's so simple. Be faithful in a little thing, and God will entrust you with much. Just take care of the little things. Have you ever heard that phrase? Don't sweat the small stuff. It's all small stuff. It's powerful. There was a guy at our church years ago. He moved to Singapore, Aaron. And I remember Aaron one day, I asked him to help me out because I was at a meeting with a bunch of Koreans. And so I needed to have a translator. And so I could tell Aaron didn't want to come. You know, and I was like, oh, Aaron, you know, what are you doing, man? Hey, can you come out and help me out with this thing? And he's like, yeah, okay, you know, I'll go there. And so we're actually meeting at Western Market. And like the meeting was like at 12 o'clock. And the guy shows up at 1:30. The meeting's already over. You know what I mean? And so I'm like, dude, you weren't even here. And I had to do my broken Korean. And it's amazing how we even got through the meeting at all. And all these things. And it happens. And then Aaron shows up because he just obeys simply. He at that time, he was looking for office space, you know, for his company that he was starting. And the guy that I was talking with is this businessman. And he had actually huge offices in Causeway Bay in Times Square. And in the course, he ends up coming and you know, they start talking. And by the end of the meeting, even though he didn't even help me out during the time, right? But he shows up, he obeys. It's simple. He just comes and obeys. And then next thing you know, the guy's offering him free office space in Times Square, right? I mean, you know, no rent, no nothing, you know, up in the towers. I was like, dude, you know, I mean, the guy, he just simply obeyed. It wasn't the biggest job, you know, he probably didn't want to do it. That's why he came so late, that guy. But he still shows up. I mean, that says something, right? And he did help out a little bit. But it's in those simple, simple commands. And it's really sad that as believers, that we always look for the grand things, you know? It's kind of sad. Can I make a little commentary, you know? You know, there's something about, like, celebrity Christianity. Like, big speech. I mean, you know, we just had this thing with Chris Valentin here, and I'm a really nice guy and things, but, so I'm not talking about him, you know, this, but you know, just in general, like, this Christian celebrity, it's like sickening sometimes, absolutely sickening. I was speaking at a conference in Seattle, and when I went out there, they sent me an email and said, "Oh, all our leaders, we had like a meeting, and we wanted you to come, right? They voted you to come." And I was like, "Wow, I felt so privileged. What, really? Wow, you know, I mean, you could have got anyone, and you asked me to come. And it was actually my second time coming back." So I go there in Seattle, and I'm preaching at this retreat, you know, the whole church get together. And then I found out I was actually their second choice, you know, which is not a big deal, right? But their first choice, they asked this guy to come, and he's kind of a well-known Asian, you know, pastor, speaker, and he won't come unless there's a crowd of at least a couple thousand, right? I'm like, what an ass, man. You know, I mean, just inside, it's like, who are you? But it's so common, isn't it? It's such celebrity. It's like, you know, oh yeah, we're going to come in. You know, like, I mean, I'm not going to say the person's name, but when I was speaking at this youth conference, I know my wife's giving me faces right now. When I was speaking at this youth conference, there's a very famous worship leader came out. And he led worship for a few nights and things. Please don't look it up online or anything because I don't want to. But the guy was a jerk and a half, man. You know, and it's just like, you know, like you think of like when Beyonce comes in and they have like a rider, you know, like I want to have like blueberries from New Zealand and I want strawberries from Korea. You know, I want to make sure that I have 6 bottles of water. You know, they do that kind of stuff, right? Did you know worship teams do that kind of crap? They have all these, it's like ridiculous, man. It's kind of like, who are you? Even Jesus didn't have that kind of stuff. But it's like this, we're so caught up in this Christian celebrity, you know? And then you have people that come out to meetings and they don't even want to talk to people. I'm like, what? So why did you get into ministry? I mean, there's people actually in part of the thing is like, yeah, can you just separate us from the people? You know, I just want to come and I want to preach and I want to go, you know, kind of thing. And stuff, and it's like, wow, that's crazy. People are just too big. You know, I mean, there was another well-known pastor, and wherever he flew, he must have 2 first-class seats wherever he goes. That was part of the requirement. You want me to come to your church? I need to have 2 first-class seats. I need to have this, and I need to make sure the hotel is this condition and whatnot. I was like, wow. It's good for you, man, you know. Bad for the kingdom, but good for you and things. But it's, people have become so big. That's my, I'm venting a little bit. That's my little commentary. I'll move on from now. But it's like, you know, it's so far away from don't despise simple commands, right? I mean, whatever happened to just go, just obey God, right? And it's the, listen, the Christian world has changed a lot. Yeah, of course, yeah. Well, I'll tell you how I do it. And for me personally, when I became a Christian and when I started doing ministry, and for whatever reason, I've just been blessed with a lot of different invitations, even when I first started ministry. And I remember very specifically telling God from the beginning, I said, God, if you ever ask me to go anywhere, I'll go. I don't care where it is. I'll pay my own way. It doesn't really matter, you know. And so I pretty much still kind of kept to that, you know, much to, you know, my wife's, you know, I'm probably gone a lot more than, you know, my family wants me to be. But it's kind of like that's what I, you know, I pretty much keep up to that as much as possible. Sometimes you can't do that, you know. And now I realize I have 3 kids, got family, I have a church, you know, we got mission stuff, and it's kind of hard to do. So you kind of pick and choose. But in that, you pray, because you never know. It could be something that you don't really want to do, and God just opens the door, you know, or opens the door, and then God kind of leads you in that. And so you just kind of have to be open. But I think just to say that, well, I need to have this amount of people come out, or I need to have this kind of honorarium, you know, or, you know what I mean? It just, I don't know, it just seems so unchristian, right? Because, like, I always thought the Christian was very different than the world. You know what I mean? Like, in the world, but not of it. But when you look at Christian celebrity, it's like of the world and in the world as well. And it's kind of like, it's kind of sad. I think that's my basic point. It's kind of sad. All right? So just obey, because you never know when God is setting you up for greatness. Right? You never know when God is setting you up for greatness. And it usually happens in the small little things. So just obey. Next time your house cheater asks you to clean the bathroom, say, yes, sir. I'm all over that one, man, right? You know what I mean? Oh, bring refreshments. Oh, but I should be preaching. What do you mean bring refreshments? Right? I can do a lot more than that. Well, just obey. Just obey the small stuff, and you watch what God does, right? He's setting you something up for something else. Number 4. Oh, by the way, if you weren't here last week, right, I mentioned this Bible study is not for me, it's for you. If you have any questions, go ahead and pop your hand in the air and we'll try to answer as best as we can. Number 4, discouragement will come, so overcome your heart. Whenever you're facing a giant, be ready for some discouragement. Be ready for some discouragement. P-Nate, can you give me some water, please? Thanks. See? Simple commands. Simple commands. Right? Discouragement will come, so overcome your heart. This is verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. David is discouraged. He's browbeaten by his brother Eliab. Right? This is one of the keys. The enemy will most likely use the people closest to us to discourage us. That's what hurts. The enemy, he's no dummy, man. He knows that, you know, like, I'm trying to do something. Some stranger comes up to me. Ah, you're not going to do it, man. You're going to fail. Who cares? All right, thanks, man. See you later. But then someone close to me comes and says, Pastor Sam, I think this is a bad idea. you know, this is not good, right? The enemy will always use the people that are closest to you. And generally, these people that are close to you usually will love you, right? And I mean, not usually, but they do love you. And they feel like they have your best interests in heart. It's kind of like they're saving you from you getting hurt, right? Like our parents, you know, all kinds of things. You know when I wanted to become a missionary? This is back in the days. You know who my fiercest adversary was? It wasn't the devil. It was my dad. My dad was so adamant against me becoming a missionary. And the crazy thing was, he was going to the mission field himself. You know, I mean, he's leaving the next month, right? But he was so adamantly opposed to me going into missions. You know, and that's when I was praying about Hong Kong and getting ready to go to Hong Kong and all these things. He was so set against me not doing it, even though he was on his way to Uzbekistan with my mom. And God, the enemy will use the people that are closest to you to try to discourage you, to get you outside of God's plan. It's just one of these things. And so whenever you're facing a giant, whenever you're in a battle, just always remember this. Discouragement is going to come. Say that to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Discouragement will come. It'll come through your spouse. I'm lucky my wife is awesome. She actually, honestly, in 10 years we've been married, I don't think she's ever been discouraging to a vision that I feel like God's given me. Except when I first wanted to move to Hong Kong. That's true. You gotta give me that at least, right? She didn't want anything to do with Hong Kong, you know, and so, but God changed her mind. But that was it. Then she learned. She just learned that I'm right, and so she's gotta follow. Just kidding. Getting hot in here, right? And things, but I'm blessed with a wife that just not only believes in God, believes in the God in me, and I think that's the important part. But He'll use your spouse, He'll use your friends, He'll use your parents. The enemy, take anyone that's just very close to you, right? Discouragement will come, right? And the reason why the enemy uses people close because they're the ones that have impact. It's true, right? They're always the ones that have impact. And so what was David's response? He just turned away. He turned away. And don't you love this? David says here, he says, but David turned away and went to someone else and said the same exact thing. He would not be discouraged. And they gave him the same answer. And then, but he didn't do that. He overcame his heart. You know, the response, David, he just turned away. You know, he could have argued, he could have got angry, but he didn't. He didn't. He just turned away. Have you heard this phrase? He that rules over his own spirit is better than the mighty. He that rules over his own spirit is better than the mighty. Proverbs 25:28 says it like this. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Has no control over his spirit. This was not a time for David to quarrel with his brother when the Philistines were attacking. Oh, Proverbs 25:28. Sorry. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Have you ever seen people who have anger issues? Woo! Man, that's isn't that what they're like? It's like a city that's broken into without walls. They're destitute. He that rules over his own spirit is better than the mighty. Listen, you're going to face discouragement. Don't argue. It's not going to do any good. Just turn away. Just turn away. Overcome your heart. All the stuff that's going, just overcome your heart. Just go before the Lord. Take care of business with that. So what does David do when discouragement comes? Number five. When discouragement comes, turn away to the encouragement. Turn away to the encouragement. David is not deterred by his brother's anger. And he comments and continues on in this quest. He says, he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. David turned away from the source of discouragement and turned to the encouragement of the rewards. See, some people are going to say, oh man, if you do this, you might lose everything. But David didn't look at what he could lose. David looked at what he can gain. He says, yeah, sure, but I can also gain everything. Right? David turned away from the encouragement, or turned away from the disencouragement and turned towards the encouragement. He was encouraged by the rewards. Yeah. Well, I think in this case, I think when David went out and fought, that kind of settled all the matters, right?
Yeah, so Eli realized.
In terms of reconciliation, yeah. Yeah. And what I'm saying is generally, if you really believe this is God's will in your life, it is just set in your heart. You recognize discouragement is going to come your way, you turn away from it. You're talking about, and you have a track record, right, of hearing from God and God leading you. It's not like some random kind of thing and confirmation comes and all these things. Then you got to just keep going after it.
As friends of Christians, as fellow Christians, how do you know when you're not discouraging someone, when you're annoying them?
When you're annoying them?
Warning them. How do you check yourself?
Yeah, I think generally, just as a piece of advice, let's say your friend is trying to attempt something crazy, seemingly, but they really feel God's leading them. Usually, instead of going forward in your own thinking, you should just stop and pray as well, and say, God, Is this your will for their life? Is this really this guy on the right page right now? Because generally what we do is we usually for like ourselves, we pray a lot. Usually for other people, we don't really pray that much. And we just give them advice. it's like, oh yeah, just go to that. And it's probably best to actually step back and pray and see how God's leading you. It could be that you may be right and your friend's off his rocker, but he may be the guy who just wants you to be silent. That God may be doing something in the midst of, of whatever's happening in that person's life. Because, people learn by mistakes as well. Actually, a very common way to learn. And so David, he was encouraged, he received the encouragement of the rewards in battle. When you're discouraged, when you're attempting to do something for God or something like that, you think about the encouragement of the rewards. What can happen if I obey? Ask yourself. Usually, we actually ask the other question, right? Well, this is going to cost too much. But what can happen if you obey? It could be something glorious can happen. You focus on the rewards, right? Usually, sometimes when I get discouraged, like maybe something's going on, it's not quite going the way I would feel like it, but I really feel like it's God's word. I turn to the Lord in prayer. I go to the scriptures. I go back through a lot of my prophecies, or prophecies that I've received, and I turn to friends that are encouragers, people that are like Barnabas. Not yes people, but people who have the spirit of the Son of Encouragement. And I think it's a good strategy to have. Years ago, my last year when I was in youth ministry, I did this season of fasting, and at the end of the fast, I feel like God said, I want you to travel around the United States with a group of people. And I had started this ministry, we used to call it the Sons of Zebedee, the Sons of Thunder. We had all these really lofty names for our ministries. And so it was, and it was the whole, because I was learning about apostolic ministry, you know, fivefold ministry. And so it was, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so we kind of built our own fivefold ministry, and I was leading the team. The team would be an apostolic team, and then we're going to different new places and going out. And then we had some intercessors with us. We had a few preachers. We had a worship team. And so there was about nine of us, that, and we got permission from our parents and everything. And then we're setting up this tour, and we're going from L.A., basically going all the way to New York and then coming back. But we couldn't get any transportation. And it was, like, pretty discouraging. And we kept praying and things. And then people around us would say, "Oh, man, what are you guys doing?" You know, it's like, "Oh, this ain't going to happen. You guys are kidding yourself." But we felt like it was a vision of the Lord. And then we got to basically the end of the rope, right? Because it's basically we're leaving, like, in 2 weeks, and we don't have a vehicle. And so we started praying and asking God. Because we knew, it was, "Lord, we're excited. What are you going to do?" You know, we look to the rewards. "What are you going to do?" And one of our intercessors, one of the girls on our team, she got this picture of a van, you know, and she drew it out, and it's actually got some rust on this side of the van, and she drew it out. The next day, I go to my work. I was working at the university, and the lady that was in the office across from mine, you know, she hears about what we're doing, and she goes, "You know what? I have a van. And we've had it for a while. We don't even use it. You guys can have it." And so she gave us this van, and it sure enough had rusting on the side, and, you know, I mean, just kind of crazy. She just straight up gave us the van, and we went on our tour, right? And that was really actually a precursor to next year when I would lead the tour for the call. And you can see how God, you know, kind of lays all this stuff out. And so you have to understand, discouragement will always come. You know, discouragement will always come our way. You got to turn away. You got to control your heart and turn toward the encouragement. The other thing that David did, right? So then next thing you see here, then discouragement, because he goes before Saul, and now discouragement comes from Saul. Saul is saying, "What are you? You're just a kid, man. You can't do this thing. Goliath's been killing kids since he was a kid, right? I mean, how can you even, you know, imagine doing this kind of stuff?" And so David, what does he do? He doesn't turn his, he turns to the encouragement of past victories. Isn't that great? He turns the encouragement of past victories granted to him by God. He says, "Hey man, I killed a bear. I killed a lion." You know, in fact, a lion came and stole one of my sheep. So I went after that sucker. Right, I grabbed him by the beard and I killed him. That's like crazy. You know, like you guys know, Lisa and I, we went to South Africa for our 10th anniversary this past year, and we saw a lion. And I saw a lion like right in front of me, probably like where Kim is to where I was in the car. A lion came right over there, and I had the zoom lens. You know, I borrowed Max's really nice camera. I had a zoom lens. I was taking pictures. I was snapping away. And, you know, and then the lens, it feels like the lion's so close to you because the lens is so long. And I was just snapping. I was just having the time of my life, just taking so many pictures. And all of a sudden, the lion went like this, and I almost had a heart attack. I swear, I was, at least remember, so I was snapping away. All of a sudden, the lion kind of was, you know, kind of just looked up like this, you know, and I put the camera down. I was like, "Oh my God, it was scary, man," you know. And the lion was probably where Matt was to me, right? And but man, it was scary. And David says, "I grabbed that thing by the beard." Oh, this guy's crazy, right? And so he says, "This is the thing. What can a Philistine do to me? I killed a bear." You know, God gave me power to kill a bear, to kill a, you know, a lion and all these crazy things. Who's this Philistine? This guy's nobody. To what God enabled him to do, he looked to the encouragement of his past victories. There's something about that. 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world despise. God has chosen things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. There's something about that. God will always do this. Number six, know who you are and build your own history. Know who you are and build your own history. When confronted by Saul, David identifies himself as a mere shepherd, not some great warrior. Right? He didn't try to be anyone that he was not. He was truthful. Can you imagine? Here he is, and he's thinking, okay, Saul says that if you win this battle, you get to have this, you get to have that, you know, you get my daughter in marriage, I'm going to give you all these things. So he's looking to the reward. He's seeing this thing. And then Saul confronts him and says, who are you? And David could have said, well, I'm actually the champion of my town, or something like that, right? You know, I'm the toughest guy in my village. No, he just says, hey, I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a simple shepherd boy. And he feels no need to spruce up his resume. You know what I mean? He just says it like it is. He knows exactly who we are. You know, a lot of us, if we're really honest, most of us, we're pretty good at lying about ourselves. We want to project an image of who we are that is really not who we really are. We do that all the time, don't we? You know, you meet people and you want to be cool, right? You just want to be, hey, what's up, man? Yeah, what? Oh, change the slide, bro. Okay, know who you are and build your own history. Just be real. You can never lose by being yourself. Don't try to project yourself, an image of yourself to other people. It's always going to come back to bite you, right? It always comes back to bite you. Be authentic. God made you, right? He likes what he's made. When you look at the creation of man, you know, amongst all the creations, you know, the sixth day, everything else he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then after he created man, do you remember what he said? It was very good. Changes it up. This creation of man, this is very good. Everything else was good, but this was very good. There's something profound about God changing the language in that way. When God created you, he said, man, this is very good. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? Sure. I could lose a little bit of weight right now. I get that. That's fine, right? But it's okay. If I don't, it doesn't really matter. You know, just know who you are. One of the great ways in the battle, one of the great ways that you win in this battle is you fighting knowing who you are. That changes everything. Did I ever share a story of Dr. Kraft? Did I ever share a story? Dr. Kraft, when he was ministering, and this is where I really learned from him in our class in seminary, and there was this huge... This man was getting ministered deliverance. And in the class, because, you know, the spirit, evil spirit, wants to intimidate him. And so Kraft was kind of sitting down. You know, he's got his old sweater, you know, leg crossed, and he's just kind of taking notes. And all of a sudden, this spirit comes up. I mean, this spirit rises up within this man, gets up and starts growling and foaming at the mouth and all these things. And Dr. Kraft, he doesn't even look up at him. He just looks down and says, hey, sit down. What did he say? He said, what did he say? Oh, yeah, that's right. He goes, sit down. I'm not impressed by that. And then the spirit just like, you know. because he knows who he is. Do you know what I mean? He just knows who he is. You know, I had a similar encounter with that. I had this little girl. And I don't want to tell the whole story, but I had this little girl, and we were at a camp, and we were doing deliverance. And this girl's like 90 pounds, smaller than you, man, right? 90 pounds. And she turned to me, and I was behind, and she kind of creaks her neck back like this. She turned to me, and she goes, Sam, you're a sinner just like me. Ha, 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 right? I mean, white of her eyes, foaming at the mouth, totally different voice box, right? It was just crazy. This little kid, it's like she was like a sophomore in high school. You know, and I was freaked out, man. I mean, my hairs in my neck were standing back. I was visibly shy. I had to leave the room. And I went outside. It was winter. It was freezing cold, but like I was so hot. You know, I was just cooling off outside. And I was like, man, I couldn't handle it. Well, I ended up taking his class afterwards. And, you know, so I took a whole quarter, you know, 10 weeks in his class. And so I knew, hey, man, this sucker, you know, they're trying to intimidate me. I'm not going to get intimidated. The girl came back a few months later on doing deliverance in my office. And sure enough, I started going crazy. And I was just very chill. So now I know who I am. I don't have to be like anybody else, you know, and just one little phrase and boom, just settle back down. We did deliverance like in 10 minutes and she was fine after that, right? You got to know who you are, right? God, he wants to use us in who he is. He wanted to use David the shepherd, not David the warrior. You know what I mean? He wanted to use David the shepherd, not David the warrior. God is glorified when we know who we are. Right, David said the Lord delivered him from lions and bears. Right, the emphasis was on God's power and on his ability. Right, God's power and ability is what will take down Goliath. And ask this question. How much glory will God receive if a warrior bested Goliath compared to a young shepherd boy? That's why, listen, here's a spiritual truth, guys. That's why seemingly he will put us in situations where it seems like it is impossible for us to do anything. You know why? Because God gets all the glory. He gets totally glorified when it's a bunch of nobodies. You know what I mean? And any nobodies in here? There's a few. There's something about that. You ever heard me say this phrase? You can never be too small for God to use you, only too big. It's so true. It's all God looks for. It's just people that are real, people that are genuine. And and God does that. Man, he gets so glorified in the midst of this thing. Even though David was merely a shepherd boy, he had a history with God that brought him great courage. He had a history with God that brought him great courage. You need to build a history with God. You need to track this history. You need to write down stuff that God did in your life. You know what you call that? It's a testimony. Right? It's a testimony. Have you ever heard a black preacher preach on testimony? Have you heard that? You know, God will turn your test into a testimony. God, I'll turn your mess into a message, right? Only brothers can do stuff like that, man. It's so good. I was like, oh, you know. You build the history of God. You build these testimonies. Remember Revelation 12:11? And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they despised their life even unto death. They, meaning the church, overcame him, meaning the devil. The blood of the Lamb is what Jesus done, but it's the word of our testimony. It's the life in God that we have. David grabbed a lion by its beard. Why should David be fearful of Goliath? Right? Why should he be fearful of Goliath? Number 7. This is a good one, man. This one you remember for a long time. Number 7. The greatest enemy of God's best may be what is good. The greatest enemy of God's best may be what is good. In verse 38, it says, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Saul put on David his best armor, but it didn't fit him. You know why? David was a shepherd, not a soldier. It wasn't his armor. David knew who he was. What may look good and appropriate may not be what you need, especially if it's not been tested. Especially if it's not been tested. How many of you guys want good enough? Yeah. That guy's good enough. I'll marry him. That girl's good enough. I'll marry him. I'll settle. Do you remember when you were younger and you had like this criteria? It's like really lofty criteria. You get a bit older and the criteria kind of goes down a little bit. Another year goes down a little bit more. Another year goes, you know, it's like, I'll just settle for him having a heartbeat right at this point in my life. You know? No, it's exaggeration. But it's true, right? You know? But it's we do that. You should not settle for good enough. But this is the thing. Usually when we talk about God's will and we're trying to figure things out, usually the bad, we already know. We just eliminate that. But it's the good sometimes becomes the greatest enemy of God's best. The enemy's clever in that way. The bad, right? We just omit. Yeah, that's bad. We don't want to do that. But sometimes the greatest enemy of what's bad, of what's God's best, is actually what is good. Of what is good. What may look good and appropriate may not be what you need, especially if it's not been tested. You know, Saul's armor, that was probably the best armor in all of Israel. But that wasn't the best for David. It was good. It was appropriate for the situation. And he's going off to battle. But that wasn't God's best. It's what was just simply what was good. You know? Remember, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It's important. Always keep a track. The greatest enemy of God's best may be what is good. Listen, church, don't settle for what's good. What's good is a poor, poor substitute for God's best. God's heart is to give you his best. Right now, since we talked about relationships, let me talk about this a little bit more, right? I know we have standards and whatnot and things, you know, for some of us, the standards that you have are not godly. They're not godly. It's amazing. I've been talking to some people, you know, and before when they think about having kids, they're like, well, I want my kid to be tall, you know, I want my kid to have double eyelids, I want my kid, you know what I mean, to have this and that and so on and so forth and all these things. And, you know, people do this thing and then they realize, you know what, I just want a healthy baby. Lord, I just want what you want, right? And our standards could be very different. So don't confuse, you know, kind of our standards when we're talking about God's best and whatnot. Make sure it all, kind of in the realm of what God's doing there. But this is the real challenge for us, right? That God has his best for us, but what's available a lot of times is what's good. And you can't settle for what's good. A lot of times you can't settle for what's appropriate. Because when you do that, you miss out on God's best. You go after God's best. That's always his heart for all of us. Okay? Number 8. We're almost done here. Run to the battle. Whatever your battle you're facing, run to the battle and finish. Goliath was furnished with the finest weapons, sword, helmet, breastplate, spear, but David was armored with a confidence in the power of God. That's all you need. That's all you need. Goliath's speech was full of disdain and arrogance. David's speech was full of God. He depended on God for his success. In verse 47, and it says, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the Lord battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The word in verse 47, he uses the word assembly. It's kind of how do you spell this? He uses a very particular word here because he's looking at an army, but he actually uses the word kahal, I guess, in Hebrew. And this is the word assembly. This is in the Septuagint, what we get in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, which is the word for the church. And so he's talking here, he's using this word. Right, so he says that he's going to kill Goliath so all the world will know, so that this assembly, this church, not an army, but this church, David addresses himself in this combat as a priest that's about to go and offer a sacrifice. Right? He's the shepherd. He doesn't come as the warrior. He actually comes as the priest. He's going to offer a sacrifice to the justice of God, not as a soldier that was going to engage an enemy of his country. He goes in his priestly duty to do this. His whole speech, Goliath is arrogance. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to give you to the birds. And David, it's all about God. It's about the worship of the Lord. When we're in a battle, when we're fighting, we make sure that it's all about God. It's all about Him. Whatever we do in this battle, we are serving as priests. See? It's different. Think about this. Let's say that for some crazy reason that God changes my profession, and I'm still going to pastor Solomon's Porch, but let's say God changes my profession and I start working at a bank, right? And now I become one of those bankers, right? Let me ask you a question. Would you expect something different from me as a banker than someone else that's a banker at the church? Let's say Alvin, right? Alvin works at a bank. Let's say I work at Goldman, okay? You know, it's never going to happen. But let's just say that. Would you expect something different from me as a pastor than Alvin, who's not a pastor? Of course. Right? I mean, you'd expect that I'd be integrous. You know, I don't know if that's possible. Can you be at Goldman and be integrous? I don't know. So. Okay, I'm just saying, man. I read the books, you know. Michael Lewis, you know, and things like that. So, I'm just kidding, by the way. Kinda. But, you know, and so, you'd expect something different, right? Because I'm a priest. I mean, that's how I'm operating it. In the same way, when you're in the battle, David, he comes, and he's there as a priest. There should be something different about the Christian when he's battling, when he's in a fight, when he's in war, when things are going on. And David, he's very clear with this. He uses this word, dealing with this issue of the priest. Israel needed to know that God was going to restore them. The word kahel, it also means a company of returning exiles. It's a very specific word. It's people that are returning from imprisonment. And so David is gathering. He still is the shepherd. He's gathering, not the soldiers, but the children of the kingdom of God. And he's gathering up there together. And he's up at this place. He's running to the battle, and he's finishing this thing. Now, let me ask you, some of you guys may know this answer. Remember, David picked up 5 stones. Do you know why? He only used one. He only needed one. But David picked up 5 stones. You know what the scholars say? Yeah. Goliath had 4 brothers. Right? David was out to kill the whole family, man. You know what I mean? He was there to finish this fight. And there, I feel like that's such a profound insight into our lives. His intention was to finish this battle. Goliath rose. I'll get that in a moment. Goliath rose, came near to David. But what did David do? David ran to the battle. He ran to the battle. There was a passion to do God's work. He ran to the battle. He ran to serve. Some of you guys that are serving, like in this ministry, men's and women's ministry, let me ask you something. How many of you guys woke up this morning excited to serve God tonight? Or kind of like, I got to show up, man. You know, I got to do this. It's true, right? I mean, how many of you guys did that? How many of you guys woke up this morning excited to worship the Lord and serve God? Most of us just kind of like, okay, I got to do this thing. Oh, well. David had a passion for this. You know, the reality is you can't get hurt running to the battle. But you can get hurt running away from the battle. How many of you guys ever played sports before? You know, have you ever done this? Have you ever, like, played and you're going, you know what, I'm just going to play half speed, right? I've done that over once in a while. I feel like, oh, you know what, these guys are really not that good and stuff, so I'm just going to, like, take it easy, you know, I'm going to be humble, you know, and just kind of take it easy. And every time you do that, you always get hurt, right? Because everyone's playing 100%, you're playing 50%, you're going to get smacked. And no matter what, I mean, it doesn't matter what you play, basketball, football, you know, American football, you know, or anything else, something's going to happen. You got to be running to the battle. When you're running away, it doesn't work like that. Let me show you something else. Ephesians chapter 6, remember the armor of God. Remember what the armor is? What is it? The helmet of salvation, the righteousness, the belt of truth, right? The feet shod in with the gospel, right? The shield of faith, right? The sword of the Spirit. Okay? Now, when we should put a picture of the armor on there. But when you look at this armor that's laid out there, right? Do you notice something specific about this armor? What happens if you turn around? Right? There's nothing there. You're dead. The armor only is outfitted for your front side. It's meant that we're going to face. The moment we start running away from the battle, that's when you die. See, the armor of God is what it's meant to protect us when we're fighting. It doesn't do anything else. It protects us when we're in the battle. The armor is always in the front side. And so nothing protects the backside. We got to finish the race. I shared with you guys this before. You know, throughout church history, through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, did you know most people don't finish well? Did you know that? You look through the scriptures, a lot of people, they didn't finish well. They didn't finish on top of their game. They puttered out in some way. You got to finish well. You have to finish well. My old seminary professor, Bobby Clinton, his whole dissertation was on finishing well and doing a study on characters, Old, New Testament, church history, modern church history. So many people fall. I look at a lot of my friends that we went through seminary with together. Man, more than half those guys are no longer in ministry. And some of them are actually quite bitter. Right? And some of them are in ministry, but they should be doing something else. All right, because they're just, I don't know what they're doing, actually. I mean, it's really quite sad. People do not finish well. You have to make sure that you finish well. Right? You always finish. Paul said this, 2 Timothy 4:7. This is what I want to say when it's all said and done. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Right? It's so simple. Right? Run to the battle and finish. Finish it. David intended on finishing all of his brothers. He was there to the end. Last one, number 9. We'll do this quickly. Number 9. What the enemy destined for evil, God will redeem. Of all the armor that Goliath had on, David hits the one spot that was exposed, his forehead. And then David uses Goliath's own sword to cut his head off. God is greatly glorified when his proud enemies are cut off with their own sword. Right? Isn't that awesome? Right? God is greatly glorified when his proud enemies are cut off with their own sword. David's victory over Goliath was typical of the triumphs of the Son of David over Satan and the power of darkness. Do you remember the cross? Right? You know, the cross was, throughout history, was the curse. You know the word excruciating? When we talk about pain, wow, this is excruciating pain. That's actually from excrucia. It's actually from the cross. The word actually means out of the cross. And so the cross was this curse. It was the Bible tells us, cursed is a man who hangs on a tree. And it was this thing that was just so despised and looked upon in Roman culture with such disdain that became the symbol of hope, became the symbol of redemption. This is what God did. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this so beautifully. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And Paul is giving us this picture of the enemy had, you know, had a plan for the cross, you know, for Christ to look in this way, and God takes the cross and just almost just bangs it over their head and makes a public display of them. And now, actually, how many of you guys are wearing a cross right now? A few of you guys. Man, did you know if you guys were like alive like 2,000 years ago, you'd be considered the most blaring idiot for wearing a cross. I mean, that would be a curse. Yeah, well, actually, you can't really make it because now people wear nooses and all kinds of crazy. You know, we have a crazy culture these days, right? You know, our tattoo culture that we have. But man, you look so foolish. But what the enemy had destined for evil, God turned to good. This is what God does. He's the Redeemer. What the enemy plans for evil, God turns for good. And there's so many things that happen in people's lives. He says that, right? It's actually Genesis 50:20. I just quoted. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. This is what Joseph says to his brothers when they sold him into slavery. God redeems what the enemy destined for evil. God takes the very sword that Goliath was going to slay his people, right, the people of God, and God takes that very sword and cuts off his head. That's what God does. You know, the very things that people use against the church, you know, to bring humiliation and those things, you know, even humiliation, that word, the humilitas in the Greek, all resulted from the cross. It's what they call cruciform. It's something that came out of the cross, formed out of the cross. It's just amazing what these things happen. There's a story, one of the greatest missionary stories that I first read, and it was about a Spanish missionary named Raymond Lull. He was a missionary in this town in Algeria. It's like in the 1500s, and he was killed in that town. Well, fast forward, right, a few hundred years later on, and one night in the city in Algeria, which is, you know, a very Muslim town, you know, North Africa, and one night there was a holy visitation by Jesus into this one village. And at this time, there were maybe like less than 10 Christians in all of Algeria. And in one night, this is in the book called The Last of the Giants by George Otis Jr. He writes this story. And he says that all of a sudden people woke up in this village and everyone woke up with a vision of Jesus. Like Jesus appeared to them in a dream and said, I am the way, or I am Isa, follow me, kind of thing. And people in this village woke up that morning and it's kind of like, what happened? They'd share with their villages and the whole town got saved. Like the national Christian population in Algeria grew exponentially in one night. Missionaries came to this place and they started doing some research and thinking, why did God move so powerfully in this place? And they realized this was the same town that they had killed Raymond Lull, you know, hundreds of years before. You ever hear the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? What the enemy planned for evil, God turned for good. He caused even someone's death, someone's martyrdom. You know, we look at martyrdom and we feel like, oh, how sad. No way, man. You know, like, if you think about this, if you want to die, I mean, not that you want to die, but you're going to die, okay? I mean, it's reality. I'm sorry. You're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back. You want to die, trust me, you want to die a martyr's death. You do. You want to die a martyr's death. You know why? The Bible says that there is a special crown for you. That's amazing. I mean, there is an incredibly special reward in heaven for you if you die as a martyr. So, I mean, you have to think, well, I'm going to die. You know what I mean? I have to die. That's just, I can't live forever. But if I die, I sure would like to die a martyr's death. You know, I mean, something quite powerful about that. Because there's a special reward that you get. Not that we're going to fascinate ourselves about death and those kind of things. But there's a reward that happens. And we look at martyrdom and we're like, oh, how sad and these things. No, man, you get an amazing reward in heaven. You know, I mean, you know, there's a lot of good rewards on earth. You know what I mean? Like you can win the lottery. Even though I mentioned on Sunday that it's almost sure what fire where to, you know, declare bankruptcy. You know, I mean, there's a lot of different things. I mean, you can, I mean, I think sports-wise, right, you can win an NBA championship. We just saw the Olympics. I was watching the Olympics, and I would think, man, I would give, like, maybe a few appendages for a gold medal. Man, it was so glorious, right? And most guys that are athletes, I know you think like that, so don't be like, look at me like that, you know? And they'd be like, yeah, I'd give anything for a gold medal. You just think, there's some pretty good rewards on earth. Can you imagine what the martyr's crown is like in heaven? Like, can you imagine what that's like? If you're really into it, you should read a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just fascinating book, you know, on martyrdom and just what God does in people's lives in this way. So that's what he does. God takes the things, right, that are meant for evil, and he turns it for good, right? He totally flips it, you know, on top of its head. So I go back to these questions that I'm asking you as we conclude our Bible study. Go ahead. I think, Eugene, I think the motivation is I'm just obeying God, right? Like David, like in the passage, he just went. He just delivered his bread and cheese to, you know, his brothers and the commanders. And he wasn't really thinking about what was going on. But I think the takeaway for us is a lot of times we don't obey because we're looking for something big, because we're looking for that payback at the end. But David, he just obeyed. You know, and the whole idea of running to the battle, it's actually not necessarily running. It's just more idea of don't run away, you know, and the idea is finish what you started, right? Which is kind of has more of a long-term kind of agenda attached to it. Does that help at all? Or okay, you sure? Okay. Right, so, I wasn't not that impressed with my answer, right? Personally, but, you know, it's kind of late, right? But, I mean, this is a question for us. What's the giant that you're facing right now? I mean, really, take a moment. What is the giant that you're facing? Right? What is it that's keeping you away from your destiny? What is standing in the way of what God has intended for you to live right now? What battle are you supposed to be fighting? Are you passive? Are you not even fighting this battle that you're in? Just thinking it's going to go away or something like that. What is your giant right now? Don't give up. Fight. Simple obedience. Just obey the last thing that God asks you to do. And let God take care of the rest. And don't give up, no matter how much discouragement comes your way. Now, I believe in a room like this, I believe that God's called some of you guys to some incredible things. I think some of you guys, even right now, are wrestling with some of these things. There's a part of you feel like, I can't do this. I'm not good enough to do this. I don't know enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not holy enough. Don't worry, you're more than enough. Right? Because God is all that you need. And don't give up. I believe that some of you, a majority of you, will do great things for the kingdom of God. But you got to fight. You got to fight. You can't give up. And the beauty, you know, this whole story, I mean, it sounds so like majestic and powerful and manly and all this stuff. But remember, going all the way back, and we could have just stopped at point number two, really. Because we go all the way back, it's that secret place that was the fuel and the fire for everything that happened. And so you don't have to worry about all this stuff that's going to happen and all these things. If you just take care of business and spend time with God, everything flows from that place. Remember, Jesus says, she picked the best part for now, the best part for now, because this is going to last, right? This is what endures. You spend time with God, and God let God take care of the rest in our lives. You know, remember Matthew 6:33: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things would be given to you as well. Sometimes it's so difficult because we get so fixated on all these things, and God just says, just seek me first. I'll take care of the rest. Amen?